Hallelujah. Thank you for giving, if I didn't say that before. Really, thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being a part of the family of God. And thank you for being who you are and being around. We do love you, and we want to make sure that you hear that. There's a lot of things that I intend to say this morning that may be challenging. We're going to start a series called Jesus in It All, because Jesus is in it all. In every book of the Bible, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. But I wanted to start somewhere else. I wanted to talk a little bit about who we are, more specifically, not just who we are, starting with where we are geographically and what that means to us. We have a tendency sometimes to fly the flag of the United States over and above the flag of Christianity. It's important for you to hear things like this. You belong to the kingdom of God if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you're trusting Him with your life, if you're following Him. Your allegiance belongs to a different kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Hear what I'm going to say. I am not anti-USA. That is not it at all. I am not a political person. I won't use this pulpit to be political with. But something just keeps stirring in my heart. I hear this sense of patriotism that we have, and it's good. It's good to be patriotic. It's good to appreciate the freedoms we have. If you served in the military, I want you to hear this. We love you and honor you. We love this country. We love the freedoms we have. We appreciate you. We appreciate the freedoms we have. But we must recognize that we first belong to Jesus, that we first belong as God's children before we are the citizen of any country. And we have a tendency to think that our country is just the greatest country ever. How many of you believe the United States is the greatest country ever? Amen. Americans believe that. And we should believe that. There are things that started in this country that make it unique and that make it amazing. But there are problems that we have in our country. Hello? I'm not talking about a president or the president or a party or anything like that. I'm saying that we have started from a place because it was not clearly defined. Our country, which was great, is not as great as it used to be. And the reason is this. Anything you build on other than Jesus will deteriorate. If you build your life on something other than Jesus, it will deteriorate. In this country and where we're at, we're seeing it deteriorate because it was not really built on Jesus. And this may shock or offend you, but I need you to go with me. There's this idea, something called Christendom. Christendom meaning the idea that civil societies trying to build their rules, their living, their standards upon biblical principles or spiritual principles. In this case, Christianity. And so many countries were a part of this little experiment that happened about 500 years ago of Christendom, of trying to introduce Christianity into their society from a social, a civil standpoint of these are the laws that we're going to have and here's why. And the United States was no exception. They, in fact, came to this country for religious freedoms. We are, after all, one nation under. But they never defined who that God was. It's on our money. We say it all the time. We hold it near and dear to our heart. But when we choose to not define who that God is, it becomes open to all others to dictate to us who that God is. And you can say, well, that's great. It's America. It's the way it's supposed to be. But it's why we're at where we are. You see, we used to be a great country. We stood up for what was right. We fought for moral reasons. We passed laws and struck down laws based on moral reasons. We waged wars against poverty, not poor people. We sacrificed. We loved our neighbors. We put money where our mouths were. And we never beat our chests. We built great things, made ungodly technological advances, explored the universe, cured diseases. We cultivated the world's greatest artists and the world's greatest economy. We reached for the stars and acted like men. We aspired to intelligence. We didn't battle it. And it didn't make us feel inferior. We didn't identify ourselves with who we voted for in the last election. And we didn't scare so easily. We were able to do all these things because we were informed by great men, men who were revered, men like pastors, but not just pastors, men like your fathers, men who cared, who chose to lead and stood for what was right and weren't afraid to say things like, I love the Lord, and I refuse to let this happen in my home or in my community. The first step to solving any problem is recognizing that there is one. I hate to say it, but America is not the greatest country in the world anymore. Well, what do you mean? How can you say that? There's no evidence to support the statement that we're the greatest. Well, what do you mean? We're 7th in literacy, 27th in math, 22nd in science, 49th in life expectancy, 178th in infant mortality, 3rd in median household income, 4th in labor force, 4th in export, and we lead the world in only three categories: number of incarcerated citizens per capita, number of adults who believe that angels are real, and in defense spending. And we're more than the next 26 countries combined, 25 of whom are our allies. Does that sound like the greatest country ever? You see, it's what it stood for that made it great. Not what it was, but now it's becoming what we are that we try and boast about, that Americans try and boast about. And what irritates me is that Christians try to identify with that when we must understand that we don't belong to this kingdom. When these bodies cease to exist, we go to be a part of the kingdom that we are really a part of. It's okay to live here and to love this country and to fight for this country and to fight for what's right. But if we are not standing on Jesus, if that is not the reason why we're doing it, why are we doing it? We're doing it in vain, and it's deteriorating before our eyes, and nobody's standing up and saying anything about it. Christendom is dead. The days of Christianity ruling the majority and influencing the laws, they're gone. If you haven't been feeling it, you're in the minority. Have you been feeling that? Have you been seeing that in media? What used to feel like you were in the majority, now you're in the minority. When people used to come to church because it was the right thing to do, when babies were born and we brought them here to be blessed and to be baptized and to be sprinkled and whatever, you could theologically have issues, but it's what we did. On Sundays, we all would go to church and then we would go to grandma's house to eat. And on Christmas and Easter, no matter where you really were with your faith, you went to church. Those days are passing. We're finding ourselves in a minority. The Bible would call it this, a remnant that God, I believe, is raising up for these days to once again make the name of Jesus famous. But make no mistake about it, Christendom is dead. It was a 500-year experiment that tried to bring the gospel into civil religion. But like I said, because they didn't define who the God was that we were trusting, that we were under, it has gotten way off the mark. And America looked like this. America was Israel. The revolution was our Exodus. The Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights became our canon of Scripture. Lincoln became our Moses. Independence Day became our Easter. Our enemies became Satan. Benedict Arnold became our Judas. Our founding fathers became our apostles. Our taxes became our tithes. The Pledge of Allegiance became our sinner's prayer, and the president became our pastor, so that every time a natural disaster or crisis or emergency happened, the president or pastor in chief is supposed to stand up and give a sermon talking about God and give assurance and direction to the entire nation, treating the entire nation as if it was his congregation or assembly, and that has failed. because those men do not hold to what they need to hold to, because they don't know that it's all about Jesus, because they started there, because we started at that place, and because we refuse to define that God, we've gotten far off of it. And so now when we read our Bibles, it doesn't mean as much as it should as Americans. I don't know how many of you, when you've read your Bible or in your journey of faith, you have this big part of it in the front. It's called the Old Testament. It's old stuff. The New Testament, in these couple of little chapters, that's where Jesus is. We get all excited about that. And we sometimes use the Old Testament to beat law into people and say, this is what they did wrong, and that we can't do this wrong. And let me make sure you understand this. This is not the gospel. You're doing it wrong. This is what the Bible says, do it right. That's not the gospel. That's behavior modification. It doesn't work. You can't do it right. Why? The gospel is this. You're doing it wrong. You can't do it right. Somebody did it right for you. Get to know him. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some in Revelation and Acts, and mentioned a bunch of other places. He is in every part of the Bible. Everything in the Bible since the beginning of time, God has been saying it's all about Jesus. Why? So that we wouldn't build our lives on something other than Jesus, like I was going at great lengths to say that's what this country has done, and now look where it is. My heart for you is that you would build it on Jesus. This is a long introduction, but much needed. There's a video we're about to show. The purpose of showing it is for you to be introduced to this idea that Jesus is in it all. All of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. Why? Because it's always been all about Jesus, who is God. It's all about him. It's not about us. And everything that we have as a record, as a letter that God has written to us, has been echoing that Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus has come, Jesus has come, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. Why? It's all about Jesus. Give your hearts to Jesus. Know Jesus. Build your life on Jesus. Why? Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your Redeemer. He's being revealed to you over and over and over again. But have you missed it? Have you missed the point? Watch this video. It's my goal to show you Jesus in every book of the Bible and how the gospel is in everything the Bible has to say to us. It's in every book of the Bible. It's in every major story and character is a type of Jesus, is a prophecy of Jesus, or is about Jesus. Listen to this. In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of the human life. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is our messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist crying, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In Zephaniah, he is our Savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for the sins of the unclean. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is a servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world and the whole Holy Spirit. In Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is the rock that followed Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he is the triumphant one giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He sets you free. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he's your faith. And in 2 Timothy, he's your stability. In Philemon, he's your benefactor. And in Titus, he is your truth. In Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he is the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he's your example. And in 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he's your life. In 2 John, he's your pattern. In 3 John, he's your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation for your faith. And in Revelations, he is your soon and coming King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who always was and is to come and is greatly to be praised. He's in every single book of the Bible. He's in all of Scripture. He's always been there. He will always be there. And he will always be knocking on the door and heart of sinners. He will always be there. He is there. Why are you going through all this, Pastor Dave? If you don't know that, what is your faith built on? We have American Christianity in which we boast about the things that we do instead of the thing that was done. We boast on who we are instead of who He is. He's not dead, He's alive. And if you don't know that when you read your Bible, if you're not seeing Jesus in every single story, if you're not seeing what He has done, if you're not reading stories and saying, my gosh, this person is really a representation of who Jesus is, your faith is being built on shaky ground. So all of those books, we're going to start to go through that. And so many stories. Who knows when we finish this series, this preaching series, but I believe this is where I want to start. I want us to see Jesus in everything. Because I want them to see Jesus in us. It's important. In Genesis, our main revelation of Jesus is revealed as the seed of woman, that he will bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent will be bruised by the foot of Jesus. We see this in Genesis 3:15, and again it's spoken about in Luke 1:34 and 35. Also it says in Genesis that the Messiah would be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis the 12th chapter, 17th chapter, 28th chapter, and again in Luke in the 3rd chapter, it says this. That the Messiah would be king in the line of Judah, Genesis 49:10. Again, it says it in John 1:49. That he would be typified in the person of Melchizedek. There's an interesting study here. I don't have time to get into it now, but there's these names of these dudes, like this guy named Melchizedek. Would any of you name your kid Melchizedek? Bible has people, I don't know where they came up with these names. Melchizedek was the high priest. It talks about him in Hebrews, how Jesus is a high priest forever in the order after Melchizedek. Here's an interesting thought for you. Back in the day, the high priest had to keep themselves clean from sin so that they could go into the holies of holies and they can offer sacrifices. And so they would have turns in doing this. And the high priest at the time, he would be the one who would set the law for the people, and the people would follow him. And when he died, then they would have another high priest. And there's very interesting things about all this, but what I love about this is in Hebrews when it says that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, what it means is this, is that our high priest is Jesus, and he is not dead, he is alive. And what he set in motion, the law for God's people is still in existence right now, and he has set you free, and that will never change. He's typified in the person of Melchizedek, Genesis 14 and 18. In the life of Isaac, how many of you know the story of Isaac? Think about the story of Isaac. How is Jesus typified in the story of Isaac, who is a sacrificed son? You could find it in Genesis 22. Here's how the story of Isaac starts, with a miraculous birth. Sound like anybody? Yeah. The sacrifice of a promised son. The servant sent to people The servant was sent to prepare a bride for this son, just like God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to prepare the hearts of people to receive Jesus. Abraham sent a servant to get a bride for Isaac. Everything about that story emulates the story that is coming, that is Jesus. The marriage of that son, Jesus and the church. Jesus is the better Isaac. The life of Joseph, Genesis 37. He was the rejected brother. How is that like Jesus, Pastor Dave? Well, let's see. He was greater than his brothers, betrayed by his brothers. They conspired to kill him. They betrayed him for silver coins. They falsely accused him, even though he did no wrong. He was stuck with two fellow prisoners, sound like someone on a cross. The exaltation of a suffering servant. Jesus was exalted higher than all. Go read the book of Ephesians, and it talks about how glorious it is that Jesus now has been exalted higher than all, that the one who descended now has ascended. Joseph was exalted as a suffering servant. He had a Gentile bride. Jesus has a Gentile bride. The reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. We are reconciled to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, and we are employed to go and reconcile others to him. What Israel meant for evil, God meant for good. It's in both stories. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. This speaks to the fact that Jesus willingly gave himself up for us. He's typified in the life of Moses. Moses is known as the great deliverer. Well, Jesus is the one true deliverer. How is he like Moses? Well, let's see. He was born into an oppressed race under a cruel leader. So was Jesus. He was a commoner who was actually a prince. So was Jesus. He laid down his position on the throne willingly. So did Jesus. The deliverer was rejected by his people. So was Jesus. The deliverer takes a Gentile bride. Again, you see this over and over. This theme of a Gentile bride or an unfaithful bride, over and over and over in Scripture, we see that. Judgment was pronounced upon Egypt, just like the world will be judged by God. It's in that same story. Compare those plagues with the book of Revelations. There's a study for you. If you like to study things that'll blow your mind, compare the plagues with some of the stuff it says in the book of Revelations. He was the Passover lamb. But Jesus is the spotless lamb of God. You had manna from heaven in Exodus. Jesus is the bread of life. You had the rock struck at Horeb. Jesus is our rock. You have the tabernacle, and it talks all about the tabernacle, but not just the materials they used for the fact that Jesus gave us access to God. That's just Exodus. Leviticus, he's the high priest, typified in the sacrifices and offerings, the Jewish festivals, as the scapegoat. And the person and duties of the high priest. In Numbers, the cloud by day and fire by night. Says that the Messiah would be king in Numbers 24:17. He's typified in the bronze serpent. There's a story for you. We'll get to it. And the water that came from the rock. You saw it on the video. You're probably going, how did all these things represent Jesus? This is what we're going to be studying. I am not preaching a sermon today. I'm literally going through my outline for the next couple months saying, all these things we're talking about, this is what we're going to talk about. My goal is for you to see Jesus in all of it. In Deuteronomy, he's a prophet like Moses. It said that the Messiah would be a prophet, Deuteronomy 18. Messiah would be worshipped by angels, Deuteronomy 32. And he's typified in the city of refuge because he is our refuge from this world. And Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. Typified in the person of Joshua, our leader into a promised land, a better promised land. He's the commander of the armies in Joshua 5. and judges. He is the judge and lawgiver, typified in the judges, for he is the true judge of the living and dead. And Ruth, he's kinsman redeemer. Messiah would be a descendant of Boaz and Ruth, is what it says. If you look at the lineage of Jesus, you would think that if the God of the universe had a crazy plan for him to come, and if he was going to come, that he would come through some of the most eloquent, beautiful people with some of the best family heritage and the best stories. And if you actually look at the lineage of Jesus, you will find people who are like you and me, full of sin, full of issues, a crazy family tree. How many of you family tree is a nut tree? That's what it is, okay? That's what Jesus' family tree was. You had Rahab the prostitute was in there. You had people who like don't even belong. How could this person be here? He's the son of David. Yeah, but do you know how much David messed up? If you look at the lineage of Jesus and Ruth, you can see that Boaz and Ruth, they're in his family tree. He's typified in the life of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, redeeming the Gentile bride. It's there again. 1 and 2 Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, our trusted prophet. It said that the Messiah would be exalted by God with power in 1 Samuel 2. It said that the Messiah would be a descendant of David in 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah would be the rock in 2 Samuel 23, typified in the life of David. How? Because David was a king in exile. So was Jesus. And the story of David and Goliath. This is where our American Christianity mixes things up. I love sharing the story of David and Goliath. How many of you heard the story of David and Goliath? Well, it'd be probably easier. Has anyone not heard the story of David and Goliath? When we say that, you go, what? You know the giant Goliath and David. And we look at things nowadays and we say, man, that's like a David Goliath kind of story. We call it our underdog stories, that the little guy is David, the big guy is Goliath. In our American Christianity, we read the story of David and Goliath and we preach and hear sermons that sound something like this. You can do it. You can slay your giants. You can beat your Goliath. Through the power of the Lord, you can do anything. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. We are not David. Jesus is David. He beat the Goliath for us. David beat Goliath for the nation of Israel, just like Jesus slayed your sin for you. That's the gospel in the story of David and Goliath. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. How else? He was the sole representative. David was the sole representative to step forward into that story. Just like Jesus was the only one willing to take on evil at any cost, including his own life. He was sent by his father to his brothers, just like Jesse sent David to his brothers. He was rejected by his brothers. David was. So was Jesus. He was strengthened by the battles, and his victory is our victory, just like David's victory was Israel's victory. And Israel used to sing songs about how David had killed his tens of thousands. Well, Jesus has put all to the sword, including those who follow him, because the Bible says that we are not alive unto ourselves anymore, that we live for him, and that choosing Jesus means that we choose to lay our life down. And Samuel is also typified in the life of Jonathan. How? As a faithful friend who sticks closer than a brother. In 1 and 2 Kings, he's the reigning king, typified in the life of Solomon, and the life and miracles of the prophet Elijah, multiplying the blood and healing the lepers. The bread. Did I say blood? Multiplying bread and healing lepers. Same thing Jesus did. 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the wise king, an everlasting temple. It said that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. 1 Chronicles 5:2. Typified in Solomon's temple and the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man at that time, but he's got nothing on Jesus and the wisdom of God. Ephesians calls it the manifold wisdom of God that has been meant to be made available to everyone through his church. And Ezra, he's the faithful scribe typified in the person of Zerubbabel. I hate some of the names in the Bible. Have you ever tried to spell Methuselah and Mephibosheth and to be delivered from their spelling? He was the rebuilder of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. The rebuilder of the walls typified in the person of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of our salvation. Those walls were salvation for Jerusalem. Our salvation is like a wall around our heart. And Esther is interesting in that it's the only book of the Bible where you never see the word God appear. It seems to be just a story about people and about things that happened. And Esther, he's our ever-living redeemer, typified in the person of Mordecai. I've preached out of Esther before. I think there is so much wonderful truth that we get out of it, but people tend to get all hung up. Well, it doesn't say Jesus. It doesn't say God. It speaks over and over of the rescue that comes from heaven, of the sovereignty of God, of when man tries to plot against God's people, how God can turn it around just like that. Job, he's the dayspring from on high, typified in the sufferings of Job and the blessings that would follow. You think Job was better after he suffered because he had twice as much? Jesus, after he suffered, was exalted higher than any throne could ever be. And the blessings that are in Christ Jesus our Lord are spoken over and over and over again. And the riches in Christ, they are eternal and forever. They will not rust. They will not be stolen. They will not... Hello? In Psalms, the Lord who is our shepherd talks about him like this. The Messiah would be the Son of God in Psalm 2:12, 2:7, and 12. That the Messiah would be resurrected in Psalm 16. That the Messiah would be despised and crucified, Psalm 22 and 14. That the Messiah would be hated without cause, Psalm 69. That the Messiah would be Lord, seated at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. That the Messiah would be in the line of Melchizedek, again, Psalm 110. That the Messiah would be the stone rejected by the Jews, Psalm 118. And the key messianic psalms in there is chapters 2, 8, 16, 22, 45, 69, 89, 109, 110, and 118. What am I trying to say? Psalms is all about Jesus. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of God. That's how you see Jesus in there, that the Messiah would be everlasting, Proverbs 8, that the Messiah would be the Son of God, Proverbs 30, typified in the wisdom of God over and over. Solomon's wisdom was not greater than Jesus' wisdom because it came from God. The Song of Solomon, Jesus is the lover and the bridegroom, typified in the bridegroom's love for and marriage to the bride. If you are in the church, if you've accepted Jesus in your heart, you are a part of the church, and you are the bride of Christ, and He will take care of you. And Isaiah, the suffering servant, or the Prince of Peace, so many prophecies in Isaiah. The Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. The Messiah would be Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7. The Messiah would be God and man, Isaiah 9. The Messiah would have sevenfold spirit upon him, Isaiah 11. The Messiah would heal the blind and the lame and the deaf, Isaiah 35. The Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner, Isaiah 40. The Messiah would be the light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42. The Messiah would be despised by the Jewish nation, Isaiah 49. The Messiah would be whipped and beaten, Isaiah 50. The Messiah would die as a guilt offering for sin, even though he wasn't guilty, Isaiah 53. The Messiah would be resurrected and live forever, Isaiah 53. Over and over and over, it talks about Jesus. We like to read verses and pull them out and apply them to our lives and act like it's not about us. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:11 really isn't about us. He is the righteous branch in Jeremiah. That it said that the Messiah would be God, Jeremiah 23. The Messiah would bring a righteous branch, Jeremiah 23. The Messiah would be our righteousness, Jeremiah 23. He is your righteousness. Why? Because your righteousness on your own apart from Him is nothing. It's no good. I can't even begin to tell you the graphic nature in which the Bible describes our righteousness or our own good works. It's all about Jesus. And Lamentations, the main revelation of Jesus, is as our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, the Messiah would be a descendant of David, it says in Ezekiel 34. In Daniel, the Son of Man coming on the clouds in heaven. That's the main revelation. He's the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. We like to read those stories to inspire people to do things for God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that He's with you when those things happen. That's why that fourth man was in the fiery furnace. Well, what are the types and prophecies in Daniel? Glad you asked. The Messiah would be the Son of Man, given as an everlasting kingdom, Daniel 7. The Messiah would come 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's in Daniel 9. The Messiah would be killed, Daniel 9. Revealed as a stone and His kingdom that smashes the other kingdoms of the world, Daniel 2. Typified in the fourth man in the fiery furnace, it said that they saw another one in there that appeared to be as the Son of God, Daniel 3. And Hosea, he's the bridegroom, the faithful husband. Typified in Hosea's faithfulness to his adulterous wife. Jesus' church is an adulterous church. Why? Because we continually let our hearts stray from that first love. And you know what? He continually takes us back over and over and over and over. How many times has your heart wandered from Him since you've heard the message, since you've responded to Jesus? I couldn't even begin to count how many times I found myself wandering from it, or I found my heart, I found myself in sinful situations, and I've had to say, Lord, forgive me. And He takes us back every single time. Just like in Hosea. And Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It says the Messiah will offer salvation to all of mankind in Joel 2. The Messiah would baptize people with the Holy Spirit, again in Joel 2 and 28. Amos, he's the burden bearer. The prophecy here is that God would darken the day at noon during the Messiah's death. And we see that in Amos 8 and in Matthew 27, we see it playing out. And Obadiah, he is known as our mighty Savior. And Jonah, he is the forgiving God, the greatest and first missionary. Jonah was a missionary being sent to a people who did not deserve forgiveness. Well, Jesus was the greatest missionary. Micah, the messenger with beautiful feet. The prophecy here is that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be from everlasting to everlasting, Micah 5. And Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. That story isn't just about that man, it's about Jesus. And Habakkuk, he's the great evangelist. That the Messiah would come from Taman at His return, full of glory. In Habakkuk 3, typified in the life of Habakkuk as his intercession and prayers for his people. Why? Because Habakkuk was an intercessor and prayed for his people. But where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. The Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but who came to serve, is still serving and still praying for us. Still asking God, His Father, to bless and strengthen and encourage us, interceding on our behalf. And Zephaniah, the restorer of the remnant. And Haggai, the cleansing fountain. It says there that the Messiah would visit the second temple, seen in Haggai 2 and again in Luke 2. And Zechariah, the pierced son and the fountain opened in the house of David. The prophecies here say that the Messiah would be priest and king. The Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, seen in Zechariah 9 and played out in Matthew 21. The Messiah would be God, Zechariah 11 and talked about in John 12. The Messiah would be pierced, Zechariah 12, talked in John 19. Everything it said in the Old Testament was saying what was going to happen in the New Testament. It's all about Jesus and Malachi, the son of righteousness. The prophecy here is that the Messiah would appear at the temple. The Messiah's forerunner would come in the spirit of Elijah. And Matthew, into the New Testament, the Messiah is king of the Jews. The book of Matthew, if you've ever wondered why there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you understand that these are not separate accounts? They are recalling similar accounts. I remember when my daughter began to first read her Bible. And one night she said, "Dad, I have a question for you." I said, "What's that?" She said, "Why do they keep trying to crucify Jesus?" We call them the synoptic gospels. They each share stories about Jesus. Some of them the exact same stories, some of them different stories. Many of them are the same. That's why if you read through them, you see very many similarities in them. But in Matthew, this book was written to the Jewish nation. It was written from the perspective of a Jew to other Jews to say, he's king of the Jews. He is the promised coming Messiah. He is the son of David, Matthew 1, the king of the Jews, Matthew 2, the son of God, Matthew 2, the bridegroom, Matthew 9, and Mark, the miracle worker or the greatest servant. It's all about his miracles. He is the Holy One of God, Mark 1, the servant who came to give his life for many, Mark 10, the King of Israel, Mark 15, and Luke, the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. The Son of Man, meant to be written to Gentiles to understand that he gets it. He hasn't excluded you. He is the horn of salvation, Luke 1, the consolation of Israel, Luke 2. And John, he is the Son of God and the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus and his Word are one. He is the only begotten Son, John 1, the Lamb of God, John 1, the Bread of Life, John 6, the Light of the World, John 8, the I Am in John 8, the Door of the Sheep in John 10, the Good Shepherd in John 10, the Resurrection and Life in John 11, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, John 14, the True Vine, John 15. Why are you going through all this? I can't even pay attention to it. I want to completely overwhelm your mind with the thought and the fact that Jesus is all through Scripture, that all the ways that they ascribe to him glory and describe who he is, they mean something to you, and they need to mean something to you so that your faith is being built on him and him alone. And all these things I'm saying, these are things that we're going to look at. Some of you are looking at it with a glazed over look, and you're like, whoa. We're going to get you there. Acts, he's the ascended Lord and the Holy Spirit. He is the Prince of Life in Acts 3, the Judge of the living and the dead in Acts 10, the Just One in Acts 7, the Hope of Israel in Acts 28, and Romans, the Justifier and our righteousness. He is the Rock of Offense in Romans 9, the Deliverer in Romans 11, the Lord of the dead and the living in Romans 14, and the Root of Jesse in Romans 15. And 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's the last Adam, the true Adam, the better Adam, the Adam who won't fall. Who's Adam? Why are you talking bad about Adam? Adam in the Genesis, you know Adam and Eve, right? Jesus is a better Adam. He's our sanctifier. In 1 Corinthians, he's our rock. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one giving victory. In Galatians, he's the one who sets us free. He's our liberty and our redeemer. In Ephesians, the riches of Christ are talked about over and over and over. And he is the head of the church, head over all things. Ephesians 1:22, he is the cornerstone. Ephesians 2. In Philippians, the God who meets our every need. He is our joy, and he's the name above all names, Philippians 2. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead, your completeness in life. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. The head of the body, Colossians 1. The beginning, Colossians 1. The firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1. The hope of glory, Colossians 1. Over and over and over, speaking about who? Jesus. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the soon and coming King. He is your hope, the Lord of peace. 1 and 2 Timothy, the mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy, he's your faith. And 2 Timothy, he's your stability. He's the King of the ages, it says in Timothy. He's the mediator. And Titus, your blessed hope and faithful pastor. It's our blessed hope in Titus 2. Great God and Savior in Titus 2. And Philemon, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Hebrews, the blood that washes my and your sin away. He is our perfection, the heir of all things, the faithful high priest, and the author and finisher of our faith. It's all talking about Jesus. Are you getting this? Is it annoying you yet? I'm not done, so let's keep going then. And James, he's the great physician. He's the power behind your faith. The Lord of glory in James 2. The judge at the door in James 5. And 1 and 2 Peter, he is our chief shepherd. And 1 Peter, he's your example. And in 2 Peter, he's your purity. It says he's the living stone in 1 Peter 2. And the chief shepherd in Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Everlasting love. He is love. How many of you heard, well, God is love. Where do we get that from? Yeah, we get it out of the books of John there. The eternal life. The righteous one. And Jude, the God of our Savior. The Lord coming with 10,000 of His saints. He is the only wise God and Savior, Jude 25. Revelations, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, Revelations 1, 17 and 22, 13. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright and morning star, over and over and over and over from the beginning of book till the end of the book, all through it, in every story, it's all echoes of Jesus or all talking about Jesus or all describing what Jesus did or all describing what Jesus is doing. It's all about Jesus all the time. And here's the big idea with all this. Here's what it all means or what it's all supposed to mean. If your life isn't all about Jesus, then what is it about? I understand that I'm talking to the Christians here, to the churched people. Maybe you're in this room and you're saying, I just came to church today. I don't really know. I don't know about all this. You don't understand salvation, Jesus, God, church, or anything. What it means to you is this. He came for you. He fought for you. He rescued you. You don't have to keep fighting on your own. You need to surrender to Him because the victory has already been won in Him and through Him. And God loves you and has a plan for you and doesn't want you to be alone and by yourself and struggling on your own. Jesus is alive. They tried to kill Him. He came back. He's alive. He's knocking at the door of hearts. Do you hear Him? Do you feel Him knocking at the door of your heart? Maybe you're saying, I am a Christian. I've been here. I've been in this church for 50 years. I've heard all this stuff before. I know. But do you know it all? Are you living for Him? Are you acting and living and breathing and moving as if every day of your life has some sort of connection to Jesus? If God wrote us a whole Bible full of stories, they're not just stories of things that have happened. They're real people who really lived. And they're there as an example for us to see that He will do for us what He did for them. That the promises are the same. That He won't leave us or forsake us. They're meant to encourage us. They're meant to speak over and over of God's love for us. And it's not just there as a nice little thing to put on our shelf or something to carry every now and then or only read on Sunday mornings or only hear about in fabled stories. We've turned the Bible into cartoons. I hate VeggieTales. I love them, but I hate them. For those of you who are younger, you know what I mean. Your idea of Joshua and Jericho is a little walking around a wall and the other guy's throwing Slurpees on him and they made it into a story and it's goofy and it's funny and it made it stick and you remembered something about it, but it became a story. It's not real to you. He didn't realize that Joshua was really a person, that he really saw an angel that terrified him, that he really led the people to do something crazy and ridiculous, that when they shouted, the walls really fell down, that crazy miracles happened, and this was a normal person. When we read the stories of the Bible and we see the cartoons, we think, oh, that's cute. We don't think that's a real person like you or me. So here's the big idea. Jesus is in all of it, but is he in all of your life? Does he only have access to your heart for a little while on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night? Has it been preached to you that Jesus would come in and make your life better if you just pray this prayer? That's not the gospel. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, what does that mean? Get to know the one who overcame it all. He will give you wisdom, strength, guidance, and direction to overcome it as well, if that's his plan for your life. And if you have to suffer, he will be there with you in your suffering and help make sense of the things that don't make sense and give you hope in the seasons in which you are hopeless. He is the one who knows you better than anyone else. Why? Because he created you. So every thought in your mind before you think it, he knows it. Every word on your lips before you speak it, he knows it. And he cares. He's not just in all of the Bible. He's meant to be in all of your life. Is he? I think if we're going to be really honest, I dare say that maybe no one can say he is in all of my life all of the time. And he knew that. He still loves us, doesn't hold it against us. He's God. He's greater than that. He desires for us to hunger and thirst after him. So Pastor Dave, why are you going through all this? Because that's my desire for us, is to hunger and thirst after Jesus and to see him in everything, not just in everything that we've read, but in everything we do and who we are. And so this morning, that's where I want to land. That's where I want to end it. I want to say, I said all that, and some of you I may have lost, and other of you, you're just zeroed in on it. You're right there. But here's what I need you to hear. Here's where you need to be. Where is Jesus in your life? Was he just a prayer that you prayed so that he would come into your heart? What does that even mean to you? He's in every portion of Scripture. He's meant to be in every portion of your life, every part. Your home, your job, your relationships, your finances, your thoughts, and every hurt, and every joy, and everything. Close your eyes, let's pray. And I ask you to close your eyes because I want you to respond to him. And not for my sake. I don't want other people looking around and curious who's responding in what way. Come on, don't look around. Just take a moment. Just take a moment. Where is Jesus in your life? Where is he in your life? Come on, with your eyes closed, I want to share one more thing with you before we pray. Something that God just reawakened in my heart last night, and it's the simple fact of this, is that Jesus ascended. Jesus ascended. What does that mean, Pastor Dave? Jesus is not physically here in bodily form, and the fact that he ascended to heaven was better than if he had stayed here. Some of us have the thought of, oh, how I wish I could have lived during the time that Jesus lived and saw him and touched him. But what we fail to understand is that he sent the Holy Spirit. He said, if I go, then God will send the Advocate. He will send the promised Holy Spirit, one who will come, one who will be with everyone all the time, anywhere they are, that there is nowhere that you can be that you will be without his presence there. You have complete access to Jesus all the time. It is better for us to be on this side of his ascension. Because the moment just like this, when you close your eyes and you quiet your heart and you say, Jesus, I need you, the Holy Spirit who is God in Jesus comes. You have access to him right now. So what is it that's burdened your heart? What is it that's drawing your attention away? What is it that's caused you to not see him in everything? What is it that's caused you to be so burdened and downtrodden and not wanting to give your heart and your life over to this like you once have? What is it this morning that you could say, Jesus is not in this part of my life? Because the moment that you choose to say, okay, Jesus, help me, he comes. You have access to him immediately. So here's the question. Where do you need him? And will you ask for help from him? I need him in my thought life. I need him in some of my daily behaviors sometimes, and my interactions towards others. Where do you need him? Today, will you respond? Today, will you say, Jesus, I need you? Maybe it's for the first time you're saying I need you for salvation. Maybe it's for just the sustaining fact that I need you to make it through life because it's really hard right now. But will you respond? Will you say, Jesus, I need you? I recognize it, I've heard it, and I'm responding. If that's you, I ask that you just raise your hand so we can pray for you. Will you say, Jesus, I need you today?